Good morning. Good to see you all. Always good to see you. Beautiful morning, so let's have a word of prayer and turn to our lesson. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of this day, for the goodness of creation that you have designed for us. Thank you for becoming one of us in Christ Jesus. Bless us as we seek to worship you and follow you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of Willie Nelson's songs has the phrase, "My heroes have always been cowboys." And I was very much that way as a young guy. I was born in Colorado Springs, but we were living out at Ellicott. So you're out on the high plains. And from there, we went to Calhoun, and from there to a ranch north of Bray, Colorado. So that's my early years. And following the war, I lived for 8 years in Dodge City, Kansas. For those of you who don't know, it's the cowboy capital of the world. And I went to grade school, one block from Boot Hill. So naturally, I grew up wanting to be a cowboy. My heroes were always cowboys. And I wasn't too surprised when President Reagan said when he was pondering an important decision, he always asked himself this question: what would John Wayne do? The prototypical cowboy. And there's even a book I read with, I have no idea where it is now, called The Ethics of John Wayne. And so I have grown up in cowboy culture, though I was never a cowboy. I rightly chose not to be a cowboy and came something of the converse of a cowboy, a professor of all things. But the interesting thing is the cowboy has always kind of been the archetypical hero in American lore. All sorts of novels and movies and whatnot. And there is a real heroic side to the cowboy. I admire them. On the other hand, there's a kind of sad side. And so Willie Nelson also has a song all of you could sing: "Mama, don't let your boys grow up to be cowboys." And there's a wisdom to that, because the truth is, cowboys, in the economic and social sense of the world, are right at the very bottom. That's the irony. There are heroes in one sense, and yet when you get down to it, if you've studied the American West as I have, cowboys were usually unattached young men who worked hard and got nothing. You know, it was a hard life. You just didn't get paid well. And So that sense in which our great hero was really not rewarded particularly well for the work that he did. I say that because I could kind of understand cowboys. I know nothing about sheep. But in ancient Israel, the shepherd was kind of like the cowboy. See, there's that sense of King David, the shepherd, an admired figure. But when you study the lives those shepherds lived, that was pretty miserable. You had to sleep outside every night and work with sheep. Yes. closest I came to sheep herding is a friend of mine who did run sheep. Anyway, he said, there's not a dumber, smellier creature in all the world than a sheep. You know, llamas, yeah. Well, one of the I am sayings in the New Testament by Jesus is, "I am the good shepherd." So let's turn to John's gospel and just read some verses that talk about his revelation to us, one of the great I ams. 10th chapter of St. John's gospel. Pick up reading in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. First thing to note in this passage is the fact that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so it is important to understand when you use the word good, whether it's about something or a person, it means a person is fully what he or she is designed to be. A good apple is not a good orange. Two different things. The apple, if it's a good apple, is rightly designed and it fulfills its design. It's exactly what it ought to be. And so a good person is a person who is fully human, absolutely good in every sense of the word. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's talking about, I am, in every sense of the word, fulfilling my design. God has created me. My Father has put me into being. And a good shepherd, I think, is easily understood to, first of all, know something about the sheep. I know nothing about sheep. I would not be a good shepherd. I would not have any clue how to start helping them. But those who are good shepherds actually know those sheep. I have known cattlemen who can go to an auction, and within 10 pounds, they can tell you how much a steer weighs. That always mystified me. How can you do that? Marilyn can do that. She's the sheep know you. Have you reared sheep? Well, good. You've at least been around them. Yeah, that's interesting. The sheep know you. That leads itself to a multitude of interpretations. When we had taken them to do their thing, well, anyway, let's get on to another. Uh-huh. Really? How interesting. So that they just immediately came to you knowing. Yes, Jan.
And they have all these people try to call the sheep. The shepherd teaches them how to call the sheep, and the sheep just ignore them. And then the shepherd calls them.
How about that? Fascinating. That would be, yeah. So the shepherd knows them individually. And I assume if there's a small enough flock, they have little names, you know, like Johnny and Susie and that kind of stuff. I don't know. But they know them well, and they understand the difference between a sheep and a steer. You know, there's a world of difference, I think, between those animals, and you have to treat them differently on the basis of your knowledge, you know. And most shepherds, like most cowboys, didn't go to school to learn. They just grew up as kids learning how to do this. And so they become very adept at it. And that's why when we want to know what makes a llama, you run to Jim and Jill, right? They're the only ones, to my knowledge, who know anything about llamas. And they will tell you, don't invest in llamas. That's the main thing they've learned. Are llamas a subspecies of sheep, or how do these fit together? Herd animals. Okay. Okay. True. Yeah. Do you have individual names for your llamas? Yeah, Jim's nodding yes. They have. I just asked if you have individual names, so you can recognize every one of them in terms of you can pick them out. Whereas I look, Now, I look at them, I say, well, that's a llama. And they say, that's... Right. I saw another hand go up over here. I thought, guess I didn't. Okay. Well, a good shepherd knows what makes a sheep and knows how to treat sheep. And furthermore, he cares. And that's very evident in this passage in Scripture. Jesus says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. I really care. And so a good cattleman or a good sheep herder actually cares enough to expend energy, effort, and sacrifice in order to make sure these sheep are doing well. And that's just true of any kind of animal husbandry. You just really have to care for these animals for them to thrive. And you also have to have the kind of physical capability to do so. Typically, both cowboys and shepherds are young rather than old. You could not get me to herd any kind of an animal because I can't walk very far. But these shepherds, you see, they're walking all the time, going, going, going. So you have to have that physical strength, that physical ability to care for the herd. And that is very characteristic of what we think of as a good shepherd. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, just as a good shepherd dealing with actual sheep, I am a good shepherd and I will care for you in exactly the same way. Question about what makes a shepherd good and why Jesus would take this image of a good shepherd and say, I am a good shepherd. Well, I thought the way to understand this passage of Scripture, at least one way, is to simply go through the 23rd Psalm and see how Jesus fulfills virtually everything in this ancient work of hymnody, actually, sing songs. So let's just kind of move through the 23rd Psalm, and I'd like you to kind of add scriptures and hymns or things that illustrate what this psalm says. One of the nice things about growing up when I did, our mean old teachers in Sunday school forced us to memorize stuff. And it's amazing how some of those things I learned as a kid stick with me, and it's always, of course, King James. So I'll just recite King James. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When Jesus came into the world, he came to satisfy our wants in the sense of our needs. We use the word want in two different ways. As a verb, it's I want. Don's two little grandkids, as far as I can see, have infinite wants. I don't think we've ever seen a thing they don't want, you know. Mama, Grandma, give it. Come on, come on. Especially in the toy section, you know. I want, I want, I want, I want. Well, that's one way, but we also sometimes use the word want and say to be in want of, meaning you actually need something. Do you have any wants? We don't say that just any capricious want. It's do you really need something? And so I think we would interpret that Jesus supplies our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not need anything that is essential. And how is that true when we think of Jesus as the Good Shepherd? In what sense does he supply our every need? Yes, salvation. Stephanie. Salvation, yes. Jesus came to save us from sin. And so Jesus may not give us health, wealth, and all the wants we have. But what we need most is to get right with God. And Jesus has perfectly prescribed and fulfilled the right way to supply our every need. And so when we sing the song, Jesus is all I need, we're really talking about the fact that he is the only way that fully satisfies our heart's deepest longing. And he is a good shepherd. He satisfies our want. Any scripture or hymn come to mind on that first? I shall not want, John. Flowers in the field, yes. 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 Right. others.
John?
Yes.
Yeah.
And some of you have gone through the parenting enterprise, and you were at wits' ends, how do I handle this? Well, he will supply your needs in the sense of he has provided the way with which to deal with youngsters as parents. Yes, Laura.
He sustains us in hard times.
Sustains us in hard times. Yeah, that's a want, and we really need it, right? Sustenance.
Peace.
Peace, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wonderful gift. Yeah. Well, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And here again is that image of a sheep in green pastures, meaning the grass is green and he can feed on it. But more importantly, he can rest. Sheep, like a number of other animals, choose cud. And Jill or someone can help me. There's a nice title for those animals that have several stomachs. And what is it? You're as puzzled as I am.
Yeah, ruminant.
You're right. So they're kind of unique in the sense that they will graze and put the grass in one stomach, and then they empty that stomach and chew the cud. So the image is the sheep, having grazed, is now lying in the pasture, simply at ease, resting. And so I think the Good Shepherd enables us to rest, provides a place for us to rest. And one of the marvelous aspects of the Christian faith is we are really encouraged to rest a lot. Now, that bothers Don because I do rest a lot. Given the choice of working or resting, I always just rest. Years ago, I read a book by a Jehovah's Witness, and he became a Christian. And he said one of the big differences was, when he was Jehovah's Witness, it was work, 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 work. You know, you got to be out there earning your salvation. And he said, when I became a Christian, in a sense, I kind of eased back. I wasn't nearly as zealous, not nearly as driven, because I could just relax in the grace offered me in Christ, and I can rest. And so there is that wonderful rest, and I think it's the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where it says there is a Sabbath rest that is reserved for the people of God, and we can, in fact, just kind of kick back and enjoy the presence and goodness of God and rest like a sheep in green pastures. Any scriptures or songs that come to mind when we think about a sheep at ease in green pasture? Well, he leadeth me beside still waters. Again, that's an image. Sheep are not good at crossing rivers. They need water that's fresh, so they don't want a stagnant pond, but they want still waters. And there are streams and creeks, you know, that have little eddies, and so a sheep can rather easily drink from that water. And so we certainly need water. Saw a little cartoon last week. It said, why is water the most essential thing on earth? The answer is, because you make coffee with it. So there it is. Speaking of that, this is coffee. I'm always prepared. Right? John wants to text for everything. He leads me beside still waters. That, of course, reminds me at least of the woman at the well. And Jesus said what? You remember, don't have to quote perfectly, but what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? I am the living water, yes. He said, you can get water out of this well, and it will satisfy your thirst for an hour or two. But if you will drink of me, you will never thirst again. So that the most essential thing that we need, more than food, we need water. So if we're talking about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, he gives us that everlasting water that enables us to satisfy. We are satisfied with Jesus as our chief sustenance. Question about that? Insights? Scriptures? Yes, Scott.
Julie was telling him how they have black water buckets in the greenhouse and absorb the heat during the day, and because it's water, it's slow to release that heat.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
And that's what oceans do for our planet. And it's just that vapor in the atmosphere does the same thing. It's just so enveloping and so important that we don't see it.
Yes. Yes, if there is one above all important item in our world, it's water. It's sometimes called the watery planet. Yes, we absolutely need it, and it is refreshing when we can ingest it. Other, yeah, Stephanie. Yes, that's true. It's kind of like a mountain. Your attention is drawn to bodies of water. For 25 years, I taught at Point Loma Nazarene University, which is literally on the Pacific Ocean. So just walking across the campus, you look at. And there was I don't know what it is, but of course the Pacific is peaceful. So there's that sense in which that vast ocean was kind of comforting. Just look at it and be assured that something's right about the world when that great ocean is right there. Yeah, Jen. Yes, yes.
In some areas, realtors will listen that it has live water,
ah,
which means that it's running and it's as opposed to staying at farm. So even in our day-to-day realtors,
yes, yes.
Water.
You have taught me something I never knew. Realtors say live water. How fascinating. You don't want stagnant water, that's for sure. Nor salt water.
I see water as powerful.
Powerful?
When a storm comes, you can see the power of the
water. Okay, she said. Also reminds us of there's a forcefulness to it, a strength there. Well, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. We have souls that leak. We can get our souls filled up on a Sunday morning, and by Monday morning, it's all gone. It's kind of like a sieve. It just kind of slips out of us. And it would be nice if it could just be bottled up in these nice Keurig kind of containers and retain its form. But the truth is, we cannot get permanently fixed, at least in the sense of the sense of God and His goodness. And there is a great devotional tradition. The church and in the Bible, in which we are encouraged to come regularly into the presence of God, to worship Him, to rightly focus our minds upon Him. And those devotional helps are very clear in Scripture, of course, on the great Lectio Divina, which means for your devotions, you read the Scripture. And most of us do that. And one of the great strengths of the evangelical tradition compared to some other denominational kinds of it is that urge you need every day to be reading your Bible and praying. And that's just kind of, if you haven't heard that, you haven't been in evangelical churches very long. You see, it's that sense that we need to be restored. And the way we restore is through Bible reading and prayer and great devotional texts. Have any of you read Hind's Feet in High Places? I don't think, okay, help me. Was it a good book? And what was it all? I think it's kind of an allegory of a shepherd in the mountains. You all read it and don't remember it either. So that's that's typical of most of us. But anyway, it's kind of a classic text. And it's the notion that The Good Shepherd would like to pull us up into the high places in order to restore our soul. He would just like us to be quiet and alone with Him, and in those moments of devotion and openness, we can be restored. He restores my soul. And I think all of us can say, yes, there are those times. It does. And there is good, intimate relationship with God in corporate settings, I believe, sure. But Jesus said, close the door. You don't want to do your devotions to show off. You want to do your devotions to come into my presence and to actually know me. Questions about He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And here, of course, we have the image of Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He leads us rightly. And that means He both knows the way and He is the way. He both teaches us the way and provides the way. And if we come rightly into the presence of Christ Jesus, He will lead us in the paths of righteousness. There are great, again, classical devotional works such as The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Some think it's the most widely published book after the Bible. If you've never read it, it's worth reading. But we are called not only to accept Christ as Savior, but to follow Him. That sense in which He paths of righteousness. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And so when you read the Sermon on the Mount, those are instructions, you see. Not only believe in me and be saved, but believe in me and follow me. See, I want to lead you in the path of righteousness. I want you to become the person you ought to become. And so it is a mix of instruction in terms of this we ought to do, but also provision that Jesus will give us as we follow Him what we need in terms of righteousness. His righteousness can be given to us. Anything that brings to mind? He leads me in paths of righteousness. Yeah, Trudy. Okay.
And I'm going to read it because I know what I said. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your body. I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous
hand. Oh, yeah. Wonderful.
So it's don't fear. Don't be anxious. I'm there. And I'm going to help out you with my righteousness.
That's great. I think you could hear everything Trudy said. Give us the actual verse. 41:10, Isaiah 41:10. That's her life verse, and it's right along this note. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, and that's the good way. It's the right way. We will find fulfillment and joy in that. And I think I saw another hand. I see hands because I'm an auctioneer. See that? It's yours, Lauren. You didn't want it, but you got it. That's right. He's not going to lead us in the wrong direction. That's good. That's what Jesus said. And there are these hirelings who will run away. They will lead you in the wrong direction. And that tells us something about the difference between a true shepherd as a pastor and a hireling. You know, that's a meaningful distinction. The shepherd is there to stick with you. He's not going to run away. Well, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. One of the questions I have on the board is, why has Psalm 23 been so significant? I'm guessing it's that verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. All of us at our age have done this. We haven't died, but we have walked through, you see, the valley of the shadow of death. And we've sensed that for all of our anxieties and anguish, he is there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. An enormous consolation. I just find this the most consoling verse in Scripture almost when I'm in those times of grief. Jim.
I just wondered if you were thinking of that when you called that movie.
The problem, Jim, is I wasn't thinking. That's why I fell off the roof. Actually, I hit the ground so fast and I realized I was still alive. I didn't even think about that. The doctors told me I could have died then, but I had no clue that I was that close to death. I've mentioned a book on your list. There's a doctor at the Great Houston Hospital. He's a hospice doctor for MD Anderson. And he wrote a book. It's not scripture. It's just rather fascinating because he has spent several years working with people in their final days. And he says it's amazing how many of these people will have visions of Jesus. That there's that sense in which it's a real vision. Jesus is right here. And I personally knew a man that you've heard the name. His name is Jimmy Dobson. He's the father of the famous James Dobson. But I taught with him at Mid-America Nazarene. And shortly before he died, some folk visited him. And he said, I saw Jesus over in the corner of my room there. And we talked to him. We're okay. And so this book by this medical doctor at MD Anderson, it's a fascinating book just because of the amazing kinds of testimonies that come from people in their final days. And many of us would think they would be sad and angry and whatnot, but for so many of them, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of it, thou art with me. And it's a great consolation. And I'm sure many of you have found this passage of Scripture meaningful when you've gone through those deep, dark, dark days. Yes, Julie. Wow. Okay. Yeah, it does. Yeah. Jen. Oh. That verse. Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. Jan said her son, who was in combat, the verse specifically. Help me with your name. Yvonne. Yes. Thank you. Oh, yes.
For the last, he spent almost 3 months in the hospital, and every night we read his song.
Yeah. That's that fascinating.
And he believed that so heartily. He was so much at peace.
Wonderful. That's wonderful. Yes, I did the same with my first wife, Roberta. Those final difficult days.
He would say, if we forgot who we were in
the song. Okay, he wanted it read. Yeah. Great. Great. Yes, Pam. Ah, yes. I remember that. I remember that. Yeah. I see Jesus. I got to go. That's a wonderful testimony. I got to go. Okay. He leadeth me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Rod and staff are kind of one instrument a shepherd uses. It's a stick with a crook on the end. And that is used both to prod the sheep. Sometimes you got to push them around a little bit. And sometimes it's used to pull them out of a tough spot they're in. You just grab them by the neck or something and pull them out. And that seems to me to suggest our good shepherd will discipline us. A lot of texts show God cares enough about us to discipline us. So he's going to prod us, or now and then he may just wham us. But then he can use that same instrument to pull us out of our predicament. So there's that wonderful tool, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that's, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a book, The Cost of Discipleship. And there is that sense in which following Jesus is not all fun and games. Sometimes we are reproved. Sometimes we get into difficulties, and God lets us wallow in our difficulties. You know, He's going to teach us some things. So the shepherd's staff, rod, cook on it, is a wonderful instrument of discipline for us, and shepherds will discipline their sheep. Stephanie. Sure could, yes. David used a slingshot, and so that would be effective, but I'm sure at close quarters, that's what you do. You use your weapons. So this is a kind of a weapon, but it's also a kind of redemptive weapon. Your rod and your staff, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. This psalm is interesting because some of the imagery is of a shepherd and sheep, and then suddenly, the next half verse, we're in eating at a table. And teachers of literature like Jill say, that's a mixed metaphor. Don't you dare do that. But it all hangs together when we read this psalm. But yeah, now we're in the notion that, well, the good shepherd prepares us a feast, and we are provided food. There is nourishment. And we talked last week a bit about bread. I am the bread of life. And so Jesus says, not only will you be able to drink water, living water, but there is that eternal bread, that eternal life that comes through ingesting Jesus himself. And the great image of this is the Lord's Supper, in which we take the body of Christ and say, this is the body of Christ, and I am just ingesting, I am eating, I'm getting nourishment from the spiritual bread that is Christ Jesus. So he prepares a table before me, even in the presence of mine enemies. When you read the Psalms, it's pretty clear David and the other psalmists are always in the midst of a battle. I'm glad I wasn't in that world because they were always fighting. But that kind of peaceful, joyous celebration of feast, food. So you preparest a table before in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. This again took place in Jewish feasts or old world feasts. If you were a guest of honor if you were anointed with oil. You anoint the person's head with oil. And to me, that suggests that the good shepherd gives us a sense of dignity, of worth. We are not just totally miserable sinners. We are created in the image of God, and we have value. And so to be anointed with oil is to say that God cares for us. He recognizes we are valuable. The sheep are of worth to him. And there's a beginning of the Renaissance. An Italian named Mirandola wrote a book on the dignity of human nature. And there is that sense. It can be overdone. I'm the first to make fun of those who talk about self-esteem. But there is a legitimate sense of we need to feel a right love for ourselves. You know, we should love God, love others as we love ourselves. We ought to have that sense of dignity that the Good Shepherd has anointed us with oil. We have standing. We have value. Insight about that. We are children of worth. Yes, Tim.
I think that is one of the best guiding principles to our good self-care. Taking care of our health, doing basic good things.
Mm-hmm.
We need to recognize that value and that we're good at health.
Yes. Yes, yes. And particularly when we sense that the Holy Spirit and oil are kind of synonymous in Scripture. So to be anointed with oil, to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God through the Holy Spirit's work. And so that sense is the Holy Spirit has sealed himself. He has sealed redemption in us. And so we can rejoice in the dignity that comes of being a child of the King. Child of the King. Wonderful assurance. My cup runneth over. And this is an image, banquets. The wedding feast at Cana, more wine than they ever wanted, you see. It's just overflowing. The sheer goodness of God. And that really points to joy. I'm reading a fine book by Peter Kriff called The Mystery of Joy. And he stresses that there's a real difference between pleasure, which animals enjoy, and happiness, which is ours when we're living a good life, and joy, which is a result of God himself entering into our very being. So when we taste of the living God, when we know God as God, there is a kind of joy that has nothing to do with good feelings. It's just a deep satisfaction that God loves me and God has entered into my life and saved me. And that gives me great joy, even though I'm about to be executed on a fire. You know, it's not a lot of fun to martyrdom. But rightly understood, the martyrs, as they're dying, are full of joy because they realize they have done the will of God. And it is doing the will of God is what makes us truly joyful. And it has literally nothing to do with our feeling. It has to do with the reality of God for us and in us. Yeah, sure. Well, yes, there is a difference. And happiness is more than pleasure. But happiness is not joy. Yeah. And so there's those three words are rather important. And unfortunately, we often think about joy as just kind of a frivolous, we're having a good time. But no, true joy, biblical joy, is the realization of God's work within us and for us. Yeah. And that it just gives us a deep sense of, joy is the right word. Yeah. C.S. Lewis has a book, his own biography called Surprised by Joy. And he said, I just never realized that, how joyous I could be, though he said there was not a more reluctant convert in all of England. You see, it wasn't an emotional experience at all. He just, God saved him. And he was full of joy. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy. Those are two different things, goodness. God wants what's best for us. I don't know how many hundreds of times you find the word good in Scripture. And a lot of time it has to do with God is good. God is good. And so the goodness means that God will supply what we need. And then mercy. When we mess up, there is mercy. And again, that's one of the great Christian themes. Lots of world religions don't have much of mercy in God. But the Christian gospel is full of mercies being extended. How often should you forgive, Jesus said? 70 times 7 in the old world, that just means an infinite number. There is no end to the mercy of God. And we don't want to trade on that mercy, but we need to be reassured that God is not a vindictive God who is continually holding us to account. We can always repent and start over. And sometimes that means a big start over. And sometimes it just means a little start over. Yeah, I'm sorry I did that. I'll try to be better. In that sense, forgive me, Lord. And for many of us who have lived less than perfect lives, that's a great assurance. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And finally, the great good news, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heaven is our goal. And if we are cared for by the Good Shepherd, and if we seek to follow in his footsteps, we have heaven as our assurance. And mark it down, I finished on exactly the right time. That's just amazing. First time. Sharon knows me well. She's relieved. At last he stopped. Now, of course, you're right. Well, then it's your fault if we go over time. Well, I trust, I hope half of you have memorized that psalm. I really do. It's at the heart of Christian discipleship. To me, it's always been a blessed consolation. And when I think of the Good Shepherd, and I think of Psalm 23, how wonderful those 13 aspects of the 23rd Psalm. If we really reflect on it, we could say, yes, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. Thank you that Jesus fulfills in every detail the deepest longings of our hearts that are expressed in this psalm. And bless us today as we follow your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.